For those of you who come for the first time, we study the scriptures book by book, verse by verse. And our text this morning is John chapter 13, verses 12 to 38. Would you please read with me? We could read aloud together. This is the word of God. It's a long passage, but it would be wonderful if all of us could read it together. John 13, verses 12 to 38. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for me, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come together as your church bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for your Spirit who leads us into all truth. We thank you that we can, Lord, come around your word and listen to your voice speaking to us by your Spirit. We recognize that we cannot understand your word unless you, O Lord, give us the ability to perceive truth. Unless your Spirit, Lord, writes your word upon our minds and our hearts, we are helpless. For we know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither does he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So give us, Lord, insight as we think, as we meditate upon your word. Help us to grasp your word. We pray, Lord God, that your word would become flesh in us, that we as your children would bring glory to your holy name by your Spirit who lives in us, Lord. Speak, we pray. Help us to listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyway, there's something wrong with the computer. In John chapter 13, when we began the study, we said that we see Jesus in a fourfold relationship. We see Jesus in a fourfold relationship. We see also in this fourfold relationship, we see four themes. We see four themes in each of those relationships. Number one, we see the theme of humility. We see the theme of humility in his relationship with his heavenly Father. John 13 verses 1 to 5. The theme of holiness is what we see next in his relationship with Peter in John chapter 13 verses 6 to 11. And then we see the theme of happiness, blessedness in his relationship to his disciples in John 13 verses 12 to 17. And finally we see hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of Judas in his relationship with Jesus in John 13 verses 18 to 35. I think you'll have sufficient time, even though it's not on the screen, you can fill in the blanks. The theme of happiness, I put that in brackets, I put blessedness. The theme of happiness, blessedness in his relationship to his disciples, John 13 verses 12 to 17. And then you see the hypocrisy of Judas in his relationship with Jesus, John 13 verses 18 to 35. Now we looked at the first two themes earlier. Now we look at the next. Happiness, blessedness, Jesus and the disciples in John 13 verses 12 to 17. John 13 verse 17 is the key verse, because there you find, in the King James Version, you find it saying, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." John 13 verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. If you have the ESV Bible, it says, the ESV translates that as blessed. John 13, 17, the ESV says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I think that's a better translation, because happiness is quite often dependent on circumstances, on our feelings. But blessedness is far deeper. Blessedness is irrespective of our circumstances. Blessedness is because we know who has blessed us. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Of course, you're happy when you're blessed. When you're blessed, you're happy. But it's very important to see the sequence here. The sequence is very important. First, it is humbleness. Remember the first theme in the relationship between Jesus and his Father. You see humility there. So there's humbleness, and then you see holiness. Holiness. And then you see the next is blessedness. Humbleness, holiness, then happiness or blessedness. Humbleness, holiness, then happiness or blessedness. The Greek philosopher. Thank you. Okay. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, this is what he said. He said, true happiness is the byproduct of a life that is... Sorry, that's not what he said. What he said was this. This is what Aristotle said. Good fortune joined to virtue, a life that is both agreeable and secure. That's not on the... It's not in your notes. It's not on the screen either. That is totally wrong. It's good for a philosopher. It might be good for a philosopher. Good fortune joined to virtue, a life that is both agreeable and secure. That's what Aristotle said. That might do for a philosopher, but it'll never do for a Christian believer. This is what is true for a Christian believer. True happiness is the byproduct of a life that is lived in the will of God. For a believer, that's what it is. True happiness is the byproduct of a life that is lived in the will of God. You see, when we humbly serve other people, when you're walking in God's path of holiness, it's very important, the sequence is very important. When we're humbly walking with God, serving others, and we're walking in God's path of holiness, and when we do what He tells us to do, then we will enjoy true happiness, true blessedness. So the humble walk is a holy walk, and this is a truly happy, blessed walk. So if you want to experience blessedness, there needs to be humility, there needs to be holiness and obedience. And the result is a blessed walk. True happiness is the byproduct of a life that is lived in the will of God, in obedience to God. Jesus asked the disciples if they understood what he had done. Supper being ended, what did he do? He washes the feet of his disciples. He washes the feet of his disciples. He takes a towel, wraps it around himself, and then he washes the disciples' feet. So then he asked them if they understood what he did. In John 13 verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Now apparently they had not understood what he had done. So he goes on to explain. He explains that he had given them a lesson in humble service as an example for them to follow. He explains to them that. He explains to them why he did what he did. Now the world thinks that happiness is a result of others serving us. But real joy, real blessedness comes when we serve others in the name of Jesus. In John 13 verses 14 to 15 we read, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Do you understand is what he asked them. Apparently they did not. And then he tells them why he did what he did. "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." You see, the world is constantly pursuing happiness. Happiness in the sense they're constantly pursuing pleasures of different kinds, thinking that that will make them happy. But that is like chasing a shadow. It's always just beyond your reach. So Jesus tells them that he is their master. Jesus was their master. He had every right to command their service if he wanted to. But instead, what did he do? He serves them. He serves them. He gave them an example of true Christian ministry. That's what he did. He gives an example of true Christian ministry. On more than one occasion during the previous 3 years, Jesus had taught them lessons about humility, about service. But now he demonstrated the lesson to them. And most likely the disciples would have remembered his lesson about the child. In Matthew chapter 18 verses 1 to 4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like a child, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, a child is totally, totally humbly dependent on the parent or the guardian for help. I was observing little Jaden moving away slowly from Manu and Ranjini in the morning and then moving around slowly towards the back, and then Jaden, no, is that, isn't it right? He moved back like that and then slowly he was going around, and then he suddenly found his brother in front. He was quite secure, and then his brother moves him out back to where his parents are. Did you all read the story of the child who fell off from the jeep and crawled across the road and cried out for help, and God in his mercy delivered that child? Parents fell asleep, but God delivered that child. A child is, you know, totally humbly dependent on the parents. Without the parents, the child is lost. Even when the child wanders a little bit, he can observe Jaden, you know, when he was going on. He's a little insecure when he moves away, but he's trying. He's going away, but then he's coming back. The child is totally dependent. The child is totally dependent. And that's how you and I are called to be as children of God. Totally dependent on Jesus Christ. That's what we must be. That humble, childlike dependency on Jesus Christ in every area of life, that's what we as disciples of Christ need. A constant humble dependence, a constant continuous humble dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we are absolutely helpless. You know, I often pray that prayer, Lord, you are the helper of the helpless. Thank you that when I am weak, I am strong. Thank you that you are my strength. And I thank you that you strengthen me by your Spirit in my innermost being. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. When you recognize that you're helpless, then you experience God's strength. And that's why he says, be like this little child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they may have remembered that lesson about the child. They may have also remembered the rebuke that Jesus gave James and John. Remember what they wanted to be? They wanted to be sitting on either side, and they asked for thrones in the kingdom to come. And in rebuking James and John, Matthew records Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So they would have remembered all these lessons. At this point of time, suddenly that probably the memory would have come back. But now, after giving them this object lesson by washing their feet and explaining what he did, all this truth was just coming into place. It was all falling into place for them. In John 13, verse 15, for I have given you an example. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. In John 13, verse 16, next we read, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now this word there for servant is the word doulos in Greek. It means a slave. A slave has no rights of his own. Absolutely no rights of his own. So the servant, doulos, meaning a slave, is not greater than his master. So if the master becomes a slave, that's what he did. The master became the servant. If the master becomes a slave, where does that put the slave? That's the question. If the master becomes a slave, where does that put the slave? On the same level as the master. On the same level as the master, because the master has become the slave. You see, by becoming a servant, Jesus does not push us down. What he does is he lifts us up. He lifts us up. And that's what he's teaching us. If you would become servants, you will be lifted up. You will experience being lifted up. And he dignified sacrifice and service through this object lesson. You see, this is God's perspective. And this is how you and I are called to live. This is how God looks at humble service. And this is what he's teaching us. And if we get to doing this, oh, we would experience blessedness. If you want a blessed life, walk humbly with God. Let it be a holy walk. Let it be a walk of obedience. And you will find your life is blessed. You will experience blessedness. This is God's perspective, and this is how we must look at life. Now, you must keep in mind, the Romans had no use for humility. And actually, the Greeks despised manual labor. But look at what Jesus did. He combines these two when he washes the feet of his disciples. He combines humility. He combines manual labor. Mean labor. When he washes the feet of his disciples. You see, what the world asks us is, you know, the normal question that the world would ask anyone is, anyone who's working or anyone who's doing great things in the standards of this world, what would the world ask? The world would ask this question, how many people work for you? How many people work for you? But what does Jesus ask? This is what Jesus asks, for how many people do you work? That's God's perspective. That's the difference between Christian leadership and the leadership of the world. A world of difference. It's a world of difference because both are from two different perspectives altogether. Actually, the word prime minister means first servant. Prime minister means first servant. Minister means servant. The chief servant of all, that's what it means. That's actually the meaning of the word. So how true it is that what we need today in our nation and across the globe, what we need is leaders who will serve and servants who will lead. That's what we need. That's what we need. And this can only happen when we humbly walk with God, and our walk is a walk of holiness, a walk of obedience, and there's blessedness in this walk. Then you will be empowered by God's Spirit. We'll come to that a little later. We'll be empowered by God's Spirit to be able to serve. And you'll experience God's blessedness in your life. And this is true humility. This is true greatness. Now, it is not enough just to know this truth. We need to put this into practice. The experience of blessedness actually takes place only when you practice this truth. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. You see, James makes it very clear, and Brother Benson was leading reading this morning from the book of James. He read from James chapter 2 about faith. James makes it clear. James is a very practical book, by the way. If you want to know what the practical Christian life is, study the book of James. In fact, we studied the whole book of James. I think it may be still on the website. The messages may still be on the website. But go back and study the book of James. It's a very practical, it's all about practical Christian living. And James makes it very clear that blessing comes in the doing of the word, not the hearing of the word. Not the hearing of the word. James 1 verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, he goes on to say, he says, believest thou that there is one God? You know, the Jews had what is called the Shema. Every morning they would recite the Shema. And that included the fact that they believed in the one and true God. So James is saying, believest thou that there is one God? He goes on to say, even the demons believe and they tremble. In other words, he's telling them, your intellectual understanding about God is no use. The demons also have that. The demons also have that. In one sense, he's saying they're better believers because at least they tremble. At least they tremble. Believers today, no, but they don't even believe. Demons are not believers. Demons don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the world, he says they're better believers than many pseudo-believers. Because the pseudo-believer knows it in his mind about God, but it doesn't move from his mind to his heart. The truth about God doesn't move from his head to his heart. Therefore, it's actually demonic. That's why he says even the demons believe and they tremble. And he also talks about that kind of faith as dead faith. He says it's demonic. He says it's dead. It's dead. So here it is from James. He makes it very clear that the blessing comes in the doing of the word, not the hearing. James 1 verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Then he says in verse 25, for the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He talks a little earlier, just a verse before, he speaks about the fact that you look into a mirror and you walk away, and you do nothing about what you see, about your face. You know, it makes no sense in looking into the mirror. It makes no sense in looking into the mirror. Just imagine, I get up in the morning, I see all the dirt on my face, I see all the stubble of my beard, and I just decide to come to church just the way I am. I don't even wash my face, I don't shave, I just come here. I've looked at myself in the mirror but done nothing about it. But done nothing about it. Very often as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do the same thing, don't we? We read, yes. As a formality, we read the Word of God. I must have my quiet time this morning. And so you get up and you just read something. Or you nibble something. Like, you know, not taking God at His Word seriously. Not taking God and His Word seriously. Like little children getting up late and then running for the bus to get to school many believers get up and, you know, they just kind of flip through this. Oh, okay, let me open the book and look at what it says. And then you just walk off. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Very dangerous thing to do. Someone did that one morning and he said, you open the book like, okay, I want God to speak to me. Open the book. Judas hung himself. He shut the book. Oh my goodness. He opened it again. Go and do thou likewise. This is not a magic book. This is a book that you need to take to heart. This is the book that you need to meditate on. This is a book wherein God speaks to you when you read and meditate on. And when you do so, God will speak to your heart. But when He speaks, what must we do? He will be blessed in His doing. James 1:25. He will be blessed in His doing. Kenneth West, I spoke to you about Kenneth West last Sunday, the Greek scholar. You know, he translates this phrase in James 1:25. He translates this, this man shall be prospered spiritually in his doing. Now let me say this. Even studying the portion in John's Gospel, which you're studying now, this can stir us up emotionally. It can enlighten us. We can intellectually, our minds can be enlarged. But it cannot bless us spiritually until we do what Jesus told us to do. Until then, it doesn't become a blessing. It doesn't become a blessing. So that's why Kenneth West translates it in that way. The only way to true lasting happiness is obedience. Is obedience. Be sure to keep these lessons in proper sequence, because the humble walk, the holy walk, leads to the true happy walk, the best blessed walk. And we'll come a little later to what it means to be an empowered walk. So submit to the Father, keep your life clean. Listen to what God is telling you on a day-to-day basis, moment by moment. Experience His presence in your life, His manifest presence in your life. Don't run away from His presence like Jonah did. Get to know Him in a deeper way, and then you will begin to serve others. Life will become blessed. So this is God's formula, actually. For if you want real, true spiritual joy, this is God's formula. Now we look at verses 18 to 35, John chapter 13, and we see now the hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. The hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot. A dark shadow actually now falls across the scene as Jesus deals with Judas, the traitor. Remember, we said that Judas was not a believer, he was a pseudo-believer, he was a hypocrite. He had never believed in Jesus. We saw the evidence of that in John chapter 6, verses 64 to 71 last Sunday, and we have studied that passage in detail. You see, he had not been bathed all over. John 13 verses 10 to 11. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So he was a deceiver, Judas, and he had not been among the chosen ones whom the Father actually gave to the Son. In John 13 verse 18 we read this, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In John 17 verses 11 to 12, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with you, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, you can get very close. How close a person can come to salvation, and yet the person can be lost forever. That's what happened to Judas. Judas was even the treasurer of the group, John 12 verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Certainly he was held in high regard by his fellow disciples. But right now, at this hour, when Jesus is dealing with Judas, at this hour, Jesus had two great concerns. Number one, to fulfill
the word of God,
John 13 verses 18 to 13, and number two, to magnify the glory of God, John 13 verses 31 to 35. You will study this in detail. This was Jesus, the concern, two great concerns that Jesus had when dealing with Judas, the hypocrisy of Judas. God's word had to be fulfilled. John 13 verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now this portion of scripture that is quoted is from Psalm 41 verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. David wrote that psalm, Psalm 41. And when David wrote that psalm, he was probably referring to his counselor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel became a traitor, and Ahithophel joined Absalom's rebellion against his father David. And the text is given in your notes in 2 Samuel chapters 15 right up to chapter 17. You'll find this happening. Now it is significant to know both Judas and Ahithophel committed suicide by hanging themselves. You have it in your notes. The references are found in 2 Samuel chapter 17 verse 23, Matthew chapter 27 verses 3 to 10, and Acts chapter 1 verse 18. But now listen carefully. Judas did not commit suicide in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. Some people think that way. That's a wrong thinking, because that would make God the author of his sin. Judas was responsible for his own decisions, and those decisions fulfilled God's word. God knew that it would happen, and therefore he prophetically wrote in the scripture that it would happen. John 13 verse 19. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus was concerned that the treachery of Judas should not weaken the faith of the other disciples. And he relates the death of Judas to the prophetic word. When the disciples saw all of this being fulfilled, it would make their faith grow strong. Their faith in the word of God. What God has said will come to pass. Because God knows what's going to happen, whether good or bad. He knows it. And he has recorded what needs to be recorded in his word. John 8 verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. But speak just as the Father taught me. So Judas had been disloyal. But Jesus expected the rest of the disciples to be loyal to him and to his cause. Jesus was God the Son, sent by God the Father. And they, the disciples, were Christ's own chosen representatives. And to receive the disciples, would be the same as receiving the Father and the Son. So in John 13 verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That's what you see happening when the missionaries go and proclaim the glorious gospel, translate the scriptures into that language, and the people there receive them, in so receiving them and the word that they have brought to them, they're receiving the Father and the Son. What a privilege it is to be ambassadors of the Lord. What a privilege it is to be the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of the universe. He is the one who rules. He is the one who reigns over my life. I report to him. What a joy it is. Now when you recognize who you are in Christ, this is what happens. When you recognize who you are in Christ, then your walk will be a humble walk. It'll be a holy walk. It'll be a blessed walk. And it'll be an empowered walk. It will be an empowered walk. You will experience God's blessedness and you will experience His power. Because you know He is the one who is your master, whom you serve. Now the remarkable thing is that the others at the table with Jesus did not know that Judas was an unbeliever and a traitor. They did not know that. Up to the very hour of his treachery, Judas was protected by Jesus, whom he betrayed. If Jesus openly revealed what he knew about Judas, what would have happened? Most likely the other disciples would have immediately turned against Judas and probably killed Judas. Remember what Peter did to Malchus when the soldiers came in the Garden of Gethsemane to take him. Peter got an opportunity to get hold of Malchus, and before you knew it, he chopped off his ear. And if Jesus was not there, most likely Peter would have been finished. Jesus put that ear back and told Peter to put his sword back. So if he had revealed the truth about Judas to the rest of the disciples, most likely they would have killed him. I think Peter actually tried to get the head of Malchus, but he missed out and just chopped off his ear. I think so. So if they knew who Judas was, and if Jesus had revealed that to them, they would have finished him. You see, God gives us the opportunity to the last moment to repent. God gave that opportunity to Judas till the last moment to repent. That's what God does, because God is very, very patient. Extremely patient. Let me say this, God is so merciful and tender towards us. So merciful and tender to us. He, as one of you, when you prayed, you said, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's true. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, according to our transgressions, according to the iniquity of our lives. He has not dealt with us that way. He has dealt with us in His mercy. He has given us a long rope and given us time to repent. Sometimes I wonder when I listen to some of the confessions of people who call themselves believers, and then when I listen to some of the confessions of how other believers have been hurt by these so-called believers, I wonder, my goodness, what is happening to the rest of the body of Christ? That this believer seems to be a very, very nice person, but look at what he has done. And then I wonder, why, Lord, why don't you just stop him or her? Why didn't you do that? And I understand one thing, God is a God who gives people a long rope. He gives them time to repent. He gives them time to repent. He saves us from the consequences of many of our sins by even healing our bodies and giving us time to repent. Giving us time to repent. He does that because He's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. God was merciful to Judas. And from the very beginning, Jesus knew what Judas would do. Remember John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. But he did not compel. He did not compel Judas. He doesn't push Judas. He gives Judas time. Time to repent. So Judas was exposed to the same spiritual privileges as the other disciples. But that did him no good. That did him no good. You see, the same sun that melts the ice only hardens the clay. It depends on what the sun falls on. Is it material that produces a hardness of heart, or will that heart melt? In spite of all that Jesus said about money, in spite of all his warnings about covetousness, Judas continued to be a thief, and he stole from the bag. In spite of all the warning Jesus gave about unbelief, Judas persisted. He persisted in his own rejection. Jesus even washed Judas's feet, yet his hard heart did not yield. Did not yield. Jesus had spoken before about a traitor, John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." At that time, the disciples did not take it to heart. When he said this, they didn't take it to heart. Now, when he spoke openly about this at the table, the disciples were perplexed. And then what happens? John 13:21-24. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." What happens? Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. That, of course, is John himself. John doesn't reveal his name, but he's the writer of the gospel, sitting next to Jesus. One whom Jesus loved, that's what he calls himself. So Simon Peter motions to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So Peter, signaling to John, who was the closest to Jesus at the table, and he asks him to find out who the traitor was. It's amazing who was in charge of this whole situation. If Peter knew, most likely he would have got up straight away with his knife and just chopped him to pieces. Now the reply of Jesus to John was certainly not heard by all the men. In fact, they were carrying on discussions among themselves at this point of time when he revealed the disciples. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Verse 22, John 13. Luke reveals in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So what they were doing was they were carrying on a discussion among themselves about who the traitor might be when Jesus was speaking to John. John 13:26. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this." Jesus is speaking to John. And this is what he tells John. Jesus answered him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." By the way, that's not the communion. He has not yet instituted the communion. He will not institute the communion till Judas leaves, because Judas cannot partake of the bread and wine. He cannot partake of the bread and wine. So here is the morsel of bread. This is part of the not the Lord's Supper, part of the meal that they were having. So he takes a piece of bread from that. Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now when Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas, it was how was it interpreted? How was it understood? It was understood as an act of love and honor. In fact, Judas was seated at the place of honor. So our Lord's actions would have been seen in that light. He was bestowing a special honor on Judas. No wonder, after Judas left the room, these fellows were discussing among themselves. They got into an argument over who was the greatest, because Judas apparently was honored. They got into an argument, who's going to be the greatest? Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, what happened as soon as Jesus spoke to John about who it was? John would have been stunned by this revelation of who the traitor was, but before he could say or do anything, Jesus had sent Judas on his way immediately. John 13 verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So even though Satan had entered into Judas, it was Jesus who was in charge. Because Jesus lived on that divine timetable, which we've seen over and over again. He lived on that divine timetable given to him by the Father, and he fulfilled what was written in the Word of God. Now, since Judas was the treasurer, it was logical for the disciples to conclude that he had been sent on a special mission by the Lord. He'd been honored, now he's been sent on a special mission by the Lord. John 13, verses 28 to 30. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You see, Judas, in his hypocrisy, a little earlier, remember in John chapter 12, we looked at that. In his hypocrisy, he had expressed an interest in the poor. In John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6 at the Feast of Bethany. So the rest of the disciples thought perhaps he was on an errand of mercy to help the poor. Some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Remember, he was the treasurer. He was respected by the rest of the disciples. Nobody knew he was a traitor. Not a single soul, not a single disciple knew that he was a traitor. Till Jesus revealed it to John, the beloved disciple, and immediately after sent him out. Keep in mind that Judas knew what he was going to do, and that he did it deliberately. Now the world interprets all of this totally upside down. I still remember singing a song which Bob Dylan had written many years ago. This is my old music days. Did Judas Iscariot have God on his side? Absolutely, totally blaspheming. Judas did not have Jesus on his side. Judas made a deliberate decision of his own to choose Satan to enter into his life. That's what Judas did. By the way, Bob Dylan was a Jew, but later got converted. He later got converted. He became a Messianic Jew, is what I heard. He did an album called Saved, which I've heard. What did Jesus say? Look at Judas. He had already met with the Jewish leaders. He had met with the Jewish religious leaders. He had agreed to lead them to Jesus in such a way that there would not be any public disturbance. All of that you find in Luke chapter 21, verse 31 onwards. It's in your notes, right up to chapter 22, verse 6. We studied all of that when we studied the Gospel of Luke. But Judas heard Jesus say this very clearly. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Matthew 26:24. I'm sure Judas heard that. Yet you find Judas is persisting in his unbelief, in his treachery. So you find John's little phrase towards the end of John 13, verse 30, you find that little phrase, and it was night. That carries a tremendous impact. Remember, light and darkness are the spiritual images in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. Judas rejected this light, Jesus, and went out into darkness. For Judas, it is still night. For Judas, it is still night. Hell is eternal just as much as heaven is eternal. Nobody gets annihilated. Is that the word used? Annihilated in hell. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as, you know, somehow it all ends after you go into hell. After a particular period of time in hell, God decides to just, you know, finish with your soul. No. It is eternal. Hell is eternal. So it's still night as far as Judas is concerned. Those who do evil hate the light, John 3 verses 18 to 21. And the warnings of Jesus went unheeded by Judas. He kept persisting in his rebellion, persisting in his unbelief. And those warnings still go unheeded by so many lost sinners who hear the gospel. Judas chose eternal hell, and people still choose eternal hell because they do not want to repent and trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. Now, the instant Judas was gone, the atmosphere is cleared, and Jesus began to instruct his disciples, and he prepares them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. And it was after the departure of Judas that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And that was something that Judas, as an unbeliever, he certainly could not share. This is why unbelievers must not share of the Lord's Supper. They must not. That's why we read 1 Corinthians so clearly before we partake of the bread and wine. Because you need to examine yourself whether you're in the faith, whether you truly know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And if not, Do not partake of it. Some of you are asleep. What does that mean? Some of you are dead, he says. So this is something that Judas, as an unbeliever, certainly could not share. Judas was out in the night. He was controlled by the prince of darkness. He was controlled by Satan himself. But Jesus was the prince of peace, the son of God, the light. And what was he doing? He was sharing love and truth with his beloved disciples. What a contrast. And this is how it is in the world. This is how it is in the world. When we together on Sunday morning are gathered here, meditating, worshipping and praising God and gathering around His Word to study and meditate upon His Word, there are hundreds and thousands of millions of people on the outside in different parts of the world, perishing and dying in the pleasures of sin, in the so-called beaches of the world. So the theme now changes to the glory of God. John 13 verses 31 to 35. These are two concerns of Christ. Remember, the scripture must be fulfilled, and number two, the glory of God. So from the human perspective, the death of Jesus Christ was a dishonorable deed involving unspeakable suffering, involving humiliation. But from God's perspective, from the divine perspective, it was the revelation of the glory of God. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John chapter 12, verse 23. 12 times in this gospel, this title, Son of Man, appears. And this one in John 13, verse 31, is the final time. John 13, verse 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, you find this phrase, you find this title, the Son of Man. This title, this Daniel 7:13, this title is identified with as the Messianic title. It's the title of the Messiah. Daniel 7 verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That's the Messiah. Every Jew knows that that's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of Man. Actually, the S there should be in capital S, Son of Man. M should be in capital. Came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus used this title as the Messiah. He used this title as the Messiah. Matthew 26, verse 64, there you see it in written correct, Son of Man. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, what did it actually mean for Jesus to glorify the Father? That's the question. Jesus gives us the answer. He gives us the answer in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He gives us the answer. What does it mean to glorify the Father? John 17 verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." This is how, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can bring glory. We can give God the glory. We can glorify the Father in heaven. This is the way that every believer should glorify God, by faithfully doing what he calls us to do. By faithfully doing what he calls us to do. The other day I was talking to a young man. I don't know whether I shared this with you. Extremely gifted. So beautifully gifted. Did not have the opportunity to actually study. He could not. He hadn't completed his 10th standard. Wanted to study, but you know, didn't have the... It was not possible for him to study. The environment, his parents, his family, he couldn't study. But he's gifted. He's tremendously gifted. And this is what he told me. He said, "Pastor, the only thing that I have is my gifts." You know what I told him? I said, "That's all you need. That's all you need. Because the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. God never takes it away. What do we run after? We run after what we can make from what we see and what we perceive and what we learn. But seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness means seeking the gifts that He wants to give us and to know His call upon our lives. And that is irrevocable. That's how you find God, that's how you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So I told him, brother, that's all you need. His face lit up. What do you mean? I said, that's all you need. Because your calling lies in your gifts. And these are the two things God will never take away from you. He'll never take away from you. You know, there comes a time, let's say you're a doctor. I'm not saying being a doctor is wrong. If that is God's gift that God has given you, praise God. But what I'm saying is that you can become a doctor or an engineer or whatever you want. By the way, today is Engineer's Day, I think. I was told today is Engineer's Day. Anyway, you can become a doctor or an engineer, whatever you want, and yet not realize that this is God's gift in your life or this is God's calling over your life. And so what happens? Many doctors and many engineers and many professionals in different professions are totally, what do you call it? They're totally fed up and they're burnt out and they suffer from, what do you call it? Emotional burnout. Why? Because work has become a burden. Work has become a burden. If you begin to recognize that what we have is because of what God has given us, then what happens? We realize that this is gifted. This is what God has given me. The ability to study is also what God has given. Slowly you recognize that these are gifts from God. And when you begin to recognize these are gifts, then of course there are spiritual gifts. There are spiritual gifts, which is very, very important for seeking the abundance of life, the blessing that God wants to give through you to the body of Christ. So your gifts and your calling are irrevocable. That's all you need in life. Don't run after the things of this world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. A whole different perspective towards life would come. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we can glorify God, by faithfully doing what He calls us to do, and He gifts us in His calling over our lives. In the case of Jesus, the Father's will was that the Son should die for the lost. The Father's will was that the Son would, you know, Jesus came into this world to die. He came for this one single purpose, to die on the cross, so that we could be saved. So that was God's purpose for Him. He calls us, He has given each one of us a purpose. Once you find, your life is in Christ, your life becomes purposeful, becomes meaningful, because your life is filled with the gifts and calling of God. In the case of Jesus, it was the Father's will for the Son to die for lost sinners and be raised from the dead and then ascend into heaven. The Son glorified the Father and the Father glorified the Son. John 17 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, and the Son may glorify You, that the Son may glorify Him. John 17 verse 5. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. You see that? John 13 verse 33 now. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now note this. Jesus had said to the Jews on two occasions earlier that they would seek Him, but not able to find Him or follow Him. John 7:34, you will seek Me and you will not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come. Then again He spoke to the Jews in John 8:21. So He said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek Me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now note clearly, Jesus did not tell His disciples that they would not be able to find Him. He doesn't say that. Jesus did not tell His disciples that they would not be able to find Him. But He did say to the unbelieving Jews that they would not be able to find Him. You see, one day the believing disciples would go to be with Him. John 14 verses 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the disciples would also see Him after His resurrection. But what does He mean now when He is saying, where I am going, you cannot come? What does He mean? During this time of His suffering and death, It was important that they not try and follow him. That's what he is making clear. During this time of his suffering, during this time of his death, this hour, it was important that they not try to follow him. Now there are many very powerful, what do you call it, eloquent sermons. Sermons that are, you know, in very profound language about the sin of Peter, because Peter followed afar off, Luke 22 verse 54. And the emphasis in those sermons is that he should have actually followed nearer to Jesus. That's totally wrong. It's totally wrong. The simple fact is that Peter should not have followed at all at this time. Now look at the statement in John 13:33. It's proof enough. Where I am going, you cannot come. Or in other words, you must not come. When you add Matthew chapter 26 verse 31 to John 13:33 and the words of Jesus in John 18:8, the evidence is very conclusive. Let's go to it. Matthew 26 verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is actually a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." Look at the prophecy. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden, what did Jesus tell the soldiers? John 18 verse 8. "Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Let these men go. Because Peter disregarded this warning, what happened? He got into trouble. In John 13, verses 36 to 38, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. You cannot come. But you will follow afterward." He's speaking about how Peter would die later on. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." You can't do any great exploit for Jesus unless and until the Spirit of God fills your life. Peter said, "I'm going to lay down my life." Mm-hmm. That cannot come now, Peter. And neither should you follow me at this moment of my suffering. Where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Yes, at Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit of God came upon the disciples. You know, and it is said that Peter was going to be crucified. Peter asked to be crucified upside down later on. That's what it says. He wanted to kiss the feet of Jesus while he was being crucified. But how did that power come? To be able to do that. To be able to say, "Here I am. Crucify me. Crucify me upside down." That's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So what were these two people to do now? They were not to follow him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they would be set free. They would go. They're not to follow him after that. The responsibility of the disciples was to love one another just as Christ had loved them. So he tells them that. John 13. 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So they would certainly need this love in the hours to follow, when their master would be taken from them and their brave spokesman Peter would fail him, would fail them also. In fact, all of them would fail, and the only thing that would bring them together would be their love for Christ and for each other. Ultimately, that's what it is. And I got a beautiful message on WhatsApp today, because it was Engineers Day, and Ipan uncle sent it to me from Coimbatore, and he said, "All of us engineers, we make wrong calculations. Even the perfect calculations that we make are not without flaws." That's a fact. That's a fact. But thanks be to God that God works through all this. He works through all these flaws. Peter fell. The rest of them also fell. All of them failed. But then God took those failures and poured out His Spirit upon them, empowered them, so that they will be able to learn to walk a humble walk, a holy walk, a blessed walk, an empowered walk, and that God would be glorified. The Father would be glorified. The only thing that would keep them together is their love for Jesus and their love for one another. So he tells them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also have to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And he tells them how this is possible when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. In the future chapters that they're going to study, we'll find that happening. Now the word love is used only 12 times, right up to John chapter 12. From chapter 1 to chapter 12, it's only used 12 times. But from John 13 to John 21, it is used 44 times. 44 times, that word love. That's a key word in this farewell message that Jesus is giving to his disciples. Because this love is the love that comes from God, poured out, agape, which is not manufactured, it is poured out by the Holy Spirit. This love is also a burden that Jesus had in his high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the agape with which you have agaped me may be in them and I in them. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. John 13:34, it says, a new commandment I give to you. But love has been spoken of in the Old Testament. The word new does not mean... What does it mean? The word new here does not mean new in time. Because love has been important to God's people even in the Old Testament times. Leviticus 19 verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what is the meaning here when he says new, a new commandment? New in John 13:34 actually means new in experience, new in freshness. There's a world of difference between eating fresh vegetables and stale vegetables. Yes or no? Mamas, wives, is that true? Fresh vegetables from the garden, you cook it, what happens? It tastes fresh. You see, when God pours out His Spirit into your heart, what He gives you is love abounding. That's what happens. So this is not something you manufacture. It's something that God gives us when we come to Christ by faith. With the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see in John chapter 15 verse 13. Before that. This love is new. It is fresh. Actually the meaning is, it is the opposite of worn out. It's the opposite of worn out. Love would take a new meaning. And it would take... not only new meaning, it will also take the power that comes from God because of the death of Jesus on the cross. Love would take on a new meaning and power because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. John 15 verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So how does this happen? With the coming of the Holy Spirit, love would have a new power in their lives. So this is God's love. This is God's love poured out into the lives of every believer through the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says in Romans 5 verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the more and more you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with God's love. And I tell you, this is the most exciting. This is why Peter speaks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because when the Spirit of God fills your life, what happens is you experience more and more of His love. Intimacy with Him. A deeper walk with Him. A deeper fellowship with Him. A deeper union with Him. A deep communion with Him. A greater communion with Him. A great joy comes upon your life. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. He says, be not drunk with wine which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. The only way you and I can, live this life that is filled with God's love, and it's exciting, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the parallel that Paul draws in Ephesians chapter 5 is the difference between drunkenness and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does he take that word be not drunk with wine? Why does he say that? You see, the parallel is on the other side, where you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. I think Kerala is the best place to give an example like this. On Hartal Day, what happens? What happens on Hartal Day? Why are you looking at me all surprised? What happens on Hartal Day? Yes, Hartal means what? Hartal means what? Chicken and liquor. That's what it means. Biryani and liquor. In Kerala, that's what it means. Hartal means what? I still remember, I was working in OEM connectors. And when it was band means, my goodness, next day, they were so excited about band, you know. I wondered why they were so excited about band. Because band means chicken, band means alcohol. Alright? Now, when, and by the way, they have great fellowship. You will never find a single fellow in the line waiting in queue. They never fight with each other. They will stand there, wait very patiently. See how they love one another? And even if you don't have the money to drink, what will they do? They will get the money. They'll get you the bottle of liquor. If you don't have money to live, no problem. They will still have money for liquor. So you see, look at Paul drawing a parallel. He's saying, this is the side of evil. Alright? And he says, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery. But I'm going to tell you something far, far greater. So in the same verse, in 5:18, he says, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery. What's the solution? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The greatest, if I can use colloquial language, forgive me for saying this, but the greatest kick that you can ever get is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the greatest kick, I tell you. That's from God. The power of God descends upon you as you are filled day by day with the Holy Spirit. The love of God is poured out in your heart. This is something that no liquor can give you. No kick on earth can give you this. This is what excites me when I preach the gospel. I've been preaching and preaching and preaching past 2 weeks. I don't know how many hours. I don't know. I'm not tired. I can preach another 10 sermons today. I can. Why? Not in my own strength. Let me tell you. Every time I preach and I sit down, something goes out of me. Something has just gone. But I can still come back onto the pulpit and I start preaching again. Why? Because it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else. Nothing else. It's not my own strength. I've lost my voice. I was just talking to Ebenezer. I almost lost my voice. Be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the secret for the Christian life. That's the greatest joy, I tell you. Forgive me for using such colloquial language, but that's exactly what Paul is trying to convey. Don't get yourself caught by this, but get yourself caught by this. That's a world of difference, and that's all you need. So what does it mean? What's the secret? Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm born again, Pastor. Listen, being born again is just the beginning. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. But you don't allow the Holy Spirit to have you. There's a world of difference. Having the Holy Spirit means you're born again. But allowing the Holy Spirit to have you is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. And that's why Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's God's love poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see that? That's why he says, a new commandment I give you. It's fresh. It's fresh. It's powerful. Filled with God's love. Now this section begins and ends with love. Did you see that in John chapter 13 verse 1? Jesus' love for his own people. And then the disciples' love for one another. That's how it ends. It is love that is the true evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ. And this love is not manufactured. This is love is received by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. How do we evidence that love? How do you actually see this love practical in day-to-day living? By doing what Jesus did, laying down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You can't do this in your own strength, but you can when you're filled with God's Spirit. You'll be able to lay down your life for your brother or sister. The way to start is through just plain obedience. This is what God says. I believe what God says and I obey Him. This is what He says in His Word. That settles it. My faith rests on what God has said in His Word. I put my whole weight on what He's saying in His Word. And when that becomes real, I begin to experience God's love, God's power. By this we know love. You see that? We know love. You're not manufacturing love. By this we know love. That means we begin to experience love. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, every other form of love is useless. It's pointless. It doesn't last. That's what the world will give you. Don't run after it. Oh, so many sad stories I've heard over the years. People who ran after this kind of love from other people, trying to get it, trying to grab it from somebody else. And then they found, before you know it, you know, it's like, you know, let me tell you, young girls, I was just counting, I was telling Bernard, how many chairs do we have? He said, 80 chairs. Then I said, then I bring 55, 60 papers and I take back 10 papers, sheets. So, then where is it all going? So, he said, a lot of kids maybe. Maybe they don't have the papers. But I'm just trying to tell you this. Listen, young people, especially girls, listen carefully. You see, the young men, you're like little flowers, you know. You're like flowers. What do the bees do to each flower? Suck the honey. They suck the honey. And I've heard many stories of young people sucking honey. Men would go to one flower, to young ladies, suck the honey out of that. And then go to the next one and suck the honey out of that. Go to the next one, suck the honey out of that. What are they doing? Be careful, be careful. Many lives have been damaged and ruined because of this honey being taken out. So many stories I've heard. So many. One of the most difficult things is to counsel a broken heart. Very, very difficult. The wounds are very deep. Very, very deep. It takes time to heal. The scars still remain even after the healing takes place. The scars may not go immediately. It takes time. But it's so painful to hear the stories. Gone are the days, my wife was telling me the other day, gone are the days like when you told me you love me and you want to marry me, that's it. Gone are those days. That's what I told my wife. I said, I love you, I want to marry you, nothing less. And she was telling me yesterday, gone are the days when people say, I love you and I want to marry you. When they say, I love you, be careful, be very careful, they just want to suck the honey out. Be very, very careful. Very painful. Past 2-3 weeks I've been hearing about many such stories. I just want to share this with you. Every other form of so-called love is lust. It is not love. It's not. That's why it doesn't feel, doesn't last. Even in marriage it doesn't last. Because you try to get something out of your life partner. You're actually not. That's not love. You're trying to get yourself, trying to grab something out of that person. And the more you try to get out of him or her, the more you're going to fail. Because love is not something that you try and get out of somebody. Love is something that you receive from God and you give. You become a giver, a constant giver. And you're never going to drain out because you're constantly receiving. That is agape. And that's the only way a marriage works, let me tell you. That's the only way a home will work. That's the only way husband and wife relationship, parents and children relationship will ever work. Because every other form of love actually isn't true love. It isn't agape. The only form of love that works is agape. And that's why Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you agape one another. Just as I have agaped you, you also are to agape one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have agape for one another, go and check it out in the Greek. That's exactly what it is. If you have agape for one another, not lust, not trying to grab, not trying to get, every other form of love has its failures. But the moment God's love enters into your life, you become a giver and a giver and a giver and a giver and a giver. You're an endless giver because you have the right resources. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because God has poured out His Spirit upon your life and you're continuing to live in communion with God. Your union is established and your communion continues with God on a day-to-day basis. I'm going to close now. How does all this begin? The way to get started is actually to believe in what God says and get this to working. How? By faith. Take the step of faith. You know, one of the things that I find that believers won't do is they will learn all of this truth and it's all here. But the step of faith in the sense that the book to get into practical life is not there. The way to start is by getting down and washing one another's feet in sacrificial service. The moment you actually put this into action, faith is putting what you know and what you believe into actual action. And when you take that first step, let me give you this illustration, please, once again. Forgive me. 5 minutes. Do I believe in this chair? Do I believe in this chair? Please tell me. Yes or no? Do I? You said yes. Yeah, as an engineer, I believe in this chair. I'll tell you how this can be made. Injection molding, the kind of machines that you require, and the granules that are required, put this into the machine, how it comes out of the chair. And the mold, the way in which it is, you know, cut, the die is cut, the CNC machine, how it's used, all that I can tell you a little bit, not much, but anyway, I can tell you. But do I have faith in the chair? No, I don't. In my mind, I believe this is a chair. What is that faith? In my mind, I believe this is a chair. What does James call that? Do you believe there is one God? Even the demons believe on that? Tremble. Intellectual faith can be demonic, let me tell you that. Intellectual faith can be demonic. I can think about this chair. I can actually teach you about the chair and yet not have faith in the chair. You know how people teach business in business schools? They don't do business, but they teach business in business schools. None of them are business. They're business professors, but they've never done business in their life. Okay, that's how it is. That's how it is. You don't have faith in this chair because you know about this chair. Oh! I can sing about this chair. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful chair. Chair I will never forget. Do I have faith in the chair? No, I don't have faith in the chair. It's just emotions bursting out. That's why you see many, many young people, you know, there's so much of praise and worship today. They praise and worship, praise and worship. They actually praise and worship, praise and worship. It's all emotion. Bubbling, 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 bubbling. Bubbling actually burning. They say bubbling, bubbling is burning. Joy, 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 joy. Where is it? So many worship leaders have confessed, Pastor, I'm sick of doing this. I stand there in front and I lead worship, but deep down inside, it's burning. It's burning. You can have an intellectual understanding of the chair. You can be emotionally involved with this chair. You can sing about this chair. But when do you actually have faith in the chair? Till I put my 17 kilos away? I think it's 17 now, maybe a little more. But I put that on the chair, what happens? It's only then that I have faith in the chair. Now can I tell you how tribal people who don't know much about the chair, they don't know much about the chair. Let's say the chair is Jesus, okay? They don't know much about the chair. They don't even have the New Testament in their hands. But what happens? They put their faith in Jesus. What happens? God works signs and wonders among them. Why? Because of the little faith that they had in the chair. If you would take what God says at His word and act upon it, then what happens? You experience God's power. You experience God's presence. You get filled with the Spirit. That's how you experience God's love. So the way to start is by actually taking what God has said in His word by faith and acting upon it. And when you act upon it in faith, God will pour out His Spirit, I tell you. I told you, ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Because the scripture says, be not drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That means you can thirst for the Holy Spirit. Hunger for the Word of God and thirst for the Holy Spirit. And say, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And you can experience the presence of God and the power of God in your life. And this book will come alive. You read it, you'll understand it. The Word becomes alive. Your life becomes so meaningful. God's love is poured out into your heart. On a continual basis, you experience more of His love and more of His power, more of His presence. You don't want any wine. Because you got the true wine. I'm the wine. You're the branches. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?